I want to share with you just some plans for the summer. Today we're going to finish our look into Hebrews chapter 10, which is the completion of the major section of the book. And then for the rest of the summer, today we're going to launch next week we're going to launch into Hebrews chapter 11, which is probably the most well-known chapter of the book of Hebrews, as the author goes back into history and brings up various individuals on how they walked by faith and sets an example for us as Christians from the first century to the present day as examples of what it means to walk by faith. And I invented my own little title for this mini-series. The mini-series is in chapter 11. So it's a series within the series, the series of the book of Hebrews, but the mini-series is chapter 11. And I invented this title. We often hear, "I'll believe it when I see it." The title for this series is, "I'll believe it even though I don't see it." And we're going to be talking about, Dwight and Travis are going to be sharing messages of people who walked by faith in promises they could not see, but they believed were there and were something to live for. And of course, that's the emphasis in the book. Book of Hebrews, if you'd open up there. Chapter 10. Now, the first 18 verses of this chapter, I made a recording and it's on our website. So that wasn't taught during church service, but if you are tracking with the book of Hebrews as we've been moving through it for months, you'll want to listen to it online because we're going to be picking up at verse 19 today. But in a nutshell, Hebrews chapter 10 is the conclusion to an exposition that the author gives, and it finalizes his argument. And then in chapter 11, he gives examples of people who walked by faith. Chapters 12 and 13 are conclusions then to his argument and to some practical application of how those truths play out in life. What we find in the first 10 chapters is that the first 6 chapters are presenting Jesus as God's King Son, and that he has accomplished his assignment from God the Father, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. And as King's Son, he's going to return to set up his kingdom, but that hasn't happened yet. It will happen at the second coming. And it is during that return that he will defeat his enemies, literally and physically, with a sword, as the armies of the world will have gathered by that time under the leadership of a man of sin that Revelation calls the beast of the sea. Jesus will have an army coming down with him, which it seems to me only logical from the New Testament text that that includes saints of the church age that have been raptured. That would be us. And we come with him in immortal bodies. And in doing so, we are part of that warfare in which there will be no fatalities on the side of Jesus because they will be in immortal bodies. And once the enemies are defeated, and that's where the Bible talks about the flow of blood in the Kidron Valley up to the horse's neck, etc., etc., don't take that as too figurative. It's likely very, very literal. In fact, I am confident it is. He will establish his kingdom on this earth, and he will restore the creation. The world will have gone through 7 years of unbelievable, almost indescribable judgments of God. Most of the world's water will have been turned to blood. Most of the vegetation will have been killed. Bodies will be lying all over as millions upon millions of people will have died, either having been killed or died of pestilence during that period of time. Jesus said the world has not yet seen trouble like it's going to see those 7 years. And Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And in that kingdom, he's going to replenish the earth, where the ground will be very productive beyond what it's ever done before, after the fall of man. Where there will be peace, because it will be ruled by a perfect government. There will be mortals, which we don't want to take time today where they come from, but there will be mortals that have the capability of sin, but the government will be so perfect that justice will always be carried out perfectly with equity and truth and righteousness. This kingdom is going to last 1,000 years, and what the king's son is going to do is at the very beginning of that kingdom, he's going to call all believers, Old and New Testament alike, to his throne, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And he is going to assign places of rule and leadership around the world to those who have faithfully followed him. Jesus' parables teach us that. The man who made 10 more minas rules 10 cities. The man who made 5 more rule 5 cities, etc. That's our eternal reward, because not only will that happen for the 1,000 years, but on the new earth, there will be special privileges for those who have been granted that reward. That's God's king's son, and that's what awaits. And the author of Hebrews is saying to his readers, don't forfeit that. You can never forfeit having eternal life, but you can forfeit eternal reward. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, it seals the deal. You are a born-again person. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. No man will be able to clutch you out of the hands of Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't even give it back if you wanted to. Salvation is an absolutely perfect, pure gift. It's not earned. It's by placing faith in Christ and Christ alone. But as we then receive him as our Savior, we are called to walk with him as our Lord and to grow in him spiritually. And that is the time in our lives that we have the opportunity to be those people that be able to experience eternal reward based upon how our lives are used, how we grow spiritually, how we serve him, how we treat one another. All of these different factors come into play. God's king's son, but the author gives a warning. He tells his readers, you guys are going backwards, not forwards. You're going back to the practices of the old covenant, but we live under the new covenant. You are actually diminishing the work of Jesus by going back into the sacrificial systems. And God does not like that. And in those 6 chapters, he gives 3 passages that are called warning passages and says, you need to make a turn back to growth, back to maturity, back to running the Christian race so that you don't forfeit that eternal reward. That's chapters 1-6. We go to chapters 7-10. His change is from God's king's son to God's priest son. And he begins to explain to his people that we have access to God not through the blood of bulls and goats, not through a tabernacle where sacrifices are offered by a priest who sins himself. We go directly to God through a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. His shed blood is once for all. And we have a perfect covenant with God. And instead of trying to do good, his covenant says, I'll do good through you. I'll work in your life and change you from the inside. And these Christians were going backwards, and they were just doing external good things that thought, thinking that they were the spiritual ones. And the author says, no, just the opposite. You are diminishing the work of Christ. In fact, in our passage today, you're trampling him underfoot. He teaches that Jesus is a superior priest, that the new covenant is the superior covenant. The new worship system is the superior over the old, and urges his readers to move forward. But then comes the fourth warning passage. And the fourth warning passage is the most stern and sobering of all five warning passages. The fifth one is in chapter 12. So we have three in chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 through 10, there's the fourth one. And I tell you, folks, it's not an easy passage to preach, because you run the balance of this. People don't want to hear about the wrath of God as Christians. They want to hear about the love of God. They want to hear things that are certainly going to encourage them, and things that are going to make them feel better about themselves, and so forth. And there are truths, obviously, about that. But the wrath of God continues to get set aside because it's not so pretty. It's a warning, but the author doesn't set it aside. He's talking to Christians who are going backwards spiritually because they're choosing to. They know better, but they're choosing to go ahead and forsake moving forward in their Christian life, or trashing it altogether, or going backwards into false teaching. Their interest in the things of God have waned. They're not interested anymore. And the author comes in and says, "Do you know what Jesus did for you? Do you know the price that he paid for us? How can you do such a thing and make light of his sacrifice and diminish what he has done?" And in my paraphrase, I will say, God doesn't take that lightly. That's our passage today. But it's a passage we must heed to, a passage that we must hear. So in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says in verse 19, and I'm just going to explain the text as we move forward, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." We don't go meet God through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Jesus. "It's a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. This morning we're going to have the Lord's table, but I want you to picture with me the Lord Jesus with his disciples, the 11 believing disciples. And when he said these words, he takes the bread and he breaks it. Now, we think of breaking because we think of crackers and they just break, you know, they just kind of snap open. But I want you to think of the bread of the early church. I want you to think about him taking this unleavened bread, which would kind of look like a tortilla. He takes it and he breaks it and he tears it to two pieces. Because you know what was going to happen the very next day when he died on the cross? The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year to pay for the sins of himself and the people. He's the only one that was allowed on that side of the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the mercy seat was at, and he offered that blood. The next day when Jesus was crucified, apart from any human hand touching that veil in that tabernacle, in that temple, the veil split in two. And here it says that the veil represents his body, because it was through his bodily death, broken for us, that gives us access into the presence of God through prayer, through communion with him. So when we break bread today, when you take that bread, remember, it represents, he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. His veil, that is his flesh, it says. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can go into the presence of God now not feeling guilty. You can go in with a clean conscience, because if you have put your faith in Christ, you have been purified, you have been spiritually washed, you have been spiritually cleansed. You can go into the presence of God with confidence and continue in that faith, he says, without wavering, not reverting back, or not getting disinterested in the things of God and getting consumed by just the here and now in life. And then he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds. Meet with God's people. And when we meet together, we are called to be encouragement to one another. Everybody in this room walked in here with some burden on your back. I did, you did, everybody does. We get tired. Sorry for the tears. I get tired of getting sick like that. I get tired of getting older and just things happening as you do. And I get tired of hearing, oh, here's another friend of mine that died. That's why I stayed longer in Virginia. Good, close friend of mine from Virginia. Taught at Liberty University, taught Bible. Died suddenly, boom. I stayed longer to go and be with his family and to go to the funeral. And I get tired of the stories. I get tired of Christians who are wavering and walking away from Christ. I get tired. So do you. You have burdens. You have family issues. You have financial issues. You have job issues. You have health issues. We all do. And running the Christian race, sometimes we get discouraged. And God says, that's why I want you to meet with each other. That's why I want you to have picnics. That's why I want you to come to church on Sunday, not just to sit in a theater style looking at somebody up front, but to interact with other Christians. Talk with them, pray with them. How are you doing? How are you really doing? What's going on in your life? How can I pray for you? The author says, you got to do that, folks. We need each other. That's why I was so delighted to hear about how well the picnic went, that people just didn't rush home, but they sat together, talked together. You know what a great prayer is when you come to church on Sunday morning? Lord, would you use me to be an encouragement to at least one person? Even if it just simply means listening to them. Maybe pulling them aside for a word of prayer together. Telling them, I'll be praying for you this week on that subject. We stir each other up to obey God, to love, and also to good works, things that we can do. We can do things to encourage each other and help each other. Things that we can celebrate together, like a card shower for a newly married couple. There's a basket back there. It'll be one back next week. A card that you can just drop a word of encouragement to them. Congratulations, Yinka and Carrot, and we welcome you back as husband and wife. That's stirring each other up to love and good deeds. Helping each other. Different ways. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or habit of some. There are many Christians who are on a Sunday morning church attendance takes a back seat to a lot of other things. I'm going to brag about something here. Patty's siblings have come to visit us on numerous occasions. Now, they've all been married, not well, except for one, but they come to see us, but oftentimes they have to leave on Saturday night. Why? Because we want to be in our church on Sunday. We love our church. We want to be at our church on Sunday. I appreciate that. Some people, Sunday is attendance is only if it's convenient. There's nobody sick and there's nothing scheduled elsewhere. God says, make more effort. There are going to be times that we miss church due to sickness or due to some schedule conflict that is important. We understand that. That's not a legalistic command. It's just saying, make your gathering with believers a priority of life. Make it a part of your spiritual disciplines, because it's not just what you can receive at a church. It's what you can give through your presence, through your communications and conversations. I love watching our group prior to church and after church, just mingling. Just so encouraging to see that. You exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day is the judgment seat of Christ, that we continue to help each other, encourage each other as we run the race. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you decide that I'm just going to go ahead and live in the sin that I want to live in, he says, there's no sacrifice for that. Now, all sin is deliberate. All sin is deliberate. But here he's saying there's only one sacrifice anymore, the sacrifice of Christ. And if we go to God and want to go to God, it's going to have to be and understood to be through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my father-in-law told me about a man he knows in Oklahoma. And this man knew that God was calling him into a Bible teaching ministry as a pastor. Now, not everybody knows that. Not everybody's called to that. But in this particular case, it was a slam dunk that God was calling him to it, but he didn't want to do it. So he said no. He continued to work, I think, with his own father in a carpentry business. And week after week went by, and month after month went by, and year after year went by with a defiant spirit. I'm not going to do that. I'll do a lot of things, but I'm not going to do that. Now be careful what you interpret this to be, because I'm not saying all mishaps and things are God's judgment. But in this case, he was working on the table saw and he cut off a finger. And the second that happened, he yelled out, "Okay, I'll go." That's pretty interesting story. And he did. Because I think that believers, when they are defying God in some way, they may be defying him in their loyalty to their spouse, defying him by just putting him down the totem pole away as far as priorities and interest in the things of life and moving forward, and not really desiring to spend time with him and grow and to be used of him and to be open to what he has for us. When we begin to go backwards, God takes that seriously. And this is where the warning gets pretty serious. but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Did you know that Christians who are walking away from Christ are called by the in the book of James as God's enemies? You can be a child of God and an enemy of God at the same time. He views us as adversarial to Him when we walk away with Him, put Him aside, not wanting to move forward in the Christian life, not caring about things of eternity and about Jesus Christ. And as believers who have accepted His free gift of eternal life and yet then turn our back on Him, God takes that very serious and even calls us His adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you suppose wilt he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified or made holy a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You're insulting God the Father, you're insulting God the Son, you're insulting God the Holy Spirit, this man is telling his readers by going backwards. And if in the Old Testament you were executed by the testimony of two or three witnesses for violating the law of Moses, how much more serious in the sight of God is when we diminish Him and throw Him away out of our lives and move backwards with false teaching or spiritual apathy? And then he says, verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These are from Deuteronomy 32. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, he says. And now he turns to a word of encouragement. Remember when you were illuminated, when you came to Jesus? You endured a lot of sufferings for him. Do you remember that? A great struggle. And partly you were made a spectacle by both reproaches and tribulations. And partly you became companions of those who were sore treated. You used to be persecuted for Jesus. Remember those days you were walking closely with him, but you were willing to suffer for him? You can go back to that, he's telling them. But if that continues to be rejected, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of his judgment, which he will do as he disciplines his own people. You had compassion on me, verse 34, in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Is that reward was what you lived for? That was more valuable to you than your personal possessions, as those who were against Christ took advantage of you and stole from you and persecuted you. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That's what chapter 11 is about. These people saw there was an eternal reward that awaited the life of faith. For you have need of endurance, so that after having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The author is basically saying, don't be one of those that draw back. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, as he can bring us into destruction in his disciplinary judgment. But we are people of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The word soul is the word psuche. It just simply means life. The word preserving is not the word salvation here. It's a different Greek word, just meaning the fact that you will not need to go through that disciplinary action of God as you continue to move forward. Now, do we all do it perfectly? Of course not. And that's what not the author is referring to. we stumble spiritually as we move forward, but yet our hearts are in the direction of God. We want to grow in you. We want to learn more of your grace, and we want to implement the spiritual resources that you've given us by the Holy Spirit in us, by the opportunity of prayer and asking you to change our lives, and then the opportunity to fellowship with God's people to encourage us in the Christian life. They're the ones that are moving forward. They're the ones that are looking to the future. They're the ones that are pursuing what he has promised, but yet we don't yet see, as he tells us about examples to follow in the next chapter. That's the warning passage. I wrap up with just a couple of applications. Always value the local church. This is not the only church in town where Jesus Christ is preached and honored, and that's not what I'm saying. If you move away, or if you live here, just make sure you're part of an assembly of believers. There's not a perfect church. There's not a church without its flaws. There's not a church that doesn't have to face challenges. But come together with the attitude, I want to receive today. I want to receive teaching. I want to be able to receive fellowship. But come with the attitude of giving. I want to give worship to God. I want to give encouragement to God's people, maybe just one person. I want to be a person that comes here to give and encourage to love and to good deeds. The author says in our passage, our God is a consuming fire. And to go backwards and to neglect him, he says, is to trample his own son underfoot, and he doesn't take that lightly. But I say, along with the author of Hebrews to you, but you are not one of them. I think your very presence here this morning tells you want to grow. You want to walk with Christ. You want to learn of him more. You want to move forward in the Christian life. And you're looking forward to the eternal prize that awaits for those who walk by faith. That's the exposition of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 through 6 in a nutshell. Chapter 7 through 10. God's king's son, God's priest's son. The Christian life is not a life of ease, but it is a life of the greatest fulfillment. And it is a life that brings the eternal reward. It's a life that daily we have what Dwight said this morning, a life that every day you can walk and you can sing this song in truth. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and our griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. We have a man who sits on a throne, and in faith he is our friend that we walk with, and that he will provide every need. He does it through the promises of his word. He does it through the opportunity that we have of prayer, and he also speaks through each other with the encouragement of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body." The veil will be torn tomorrow morning, gentlemen. When I'm on that cross, the veil of the temple will be ripped and the access into the very holy presence of God Almighty will be available to you through the blood that I shed on that cross tomorrow. So every time you take this bread and this cup, remember that. Remember me. Remember that the blood is represented by this cup, and this cup, as I said, is the new covenant which is in my blood. Not the old covenant of bulls and goats, but the new covenant that promises the inward Holy Spirit, inward change by His power, by His word, and the privilege of prayer. So today, as we take of the Lord's table, may we remember God's King's Son and remember His Priest's Son, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.